Count Burl's two fellas. And I was just sitting there thinking, listen to that song, I just can't wait to see the pair of wings gonna get you off the ground. They've asked me to announce that if you want a record, that their bus is parked out here, and their new album is only $5. If you get there early, you don't have to buy one. last night was kind of sour, wasn't it? I remember I told you at the beginning it's kind of unbalanced, and we talked about the sinfulness of sin. Looking at the book of Romans, the doctrine of sin and salvation, the book of Romans. And what I'm going to preach on after lunch is this, the tremendous blessing of an awareness of our own sinfulness. I'm going to say this now because we need all three sermons to strike the balance, and some of you can't stay over, and I appreciate that, I know. We often think that the more we're aware of our sin, the less confident we are in our salvation. I'm going to say that again. We often feel like the more we are aware of our sin, the more we sense our sinfulness, then the less confidence that we have in our salvation. As a matter of fact, the opposite is true. And I'm going to demonstrate that from the scriptures of the next hour. So that's the next step. But as a matter of fact, I teach that the way to confidence, the way to assurance of salvation. By the way, the Bible does teach assurance of salvation. The way to assurance, the first step on the road to assurance is a deep awareness of our sinfulness. And we'll show you how that works next hour. We come now to Romans 7 and 8, and I have not been spending a lot of time reading the scriptures. Let me again remind you briefly of the context and the occasion of the book of Romans. You recall that the Jews and the Gentiles were boasting toward one another, both feeling they were just a little bit better than the other fella. That reminded me of I had a revival in a little church in Kentucky one time, not tell you where it was, and I wasted the whole week there. I came and preached, and it was an old church, the oldest in Kentucky, and I didn't do one bit of good. About Wednesday, I got the kids up in the choir and taught them to say amen. Found out on Thursday the church didn't believe in saying amen. And on Friday, I found out why we weren't having a revival meeting. There's one lady who was sort of the kingpin of the church, or the kingpinness, or whatever a woman kingpin is. And she said this. She said, you know, first time I ever came, and she was old, about 80. The first time I ever came in this church, I was carried in my mother's arms. Been there ever since. And you know, she said, I just can't help feeling a little more Christian than these people have come in lately. You imagine by saying that? I mean, as soon as she said it, I just backed off. I didn't want to be there when the lightning hit. That's what the Jews and the Jews were saying. Well, you know, we go back to Abraham, the covenant, and the law, and we just can't help feel a little more Christian than these Gentiles just come in lately. And, of course, Gentiles were saying, well, you know how Jews are. And we know what they did to Jesus, so we just can't help feel a little more Christian than these Jews, these Christ killers. And we studied Romans 1 through 3 briefly in survey, where he says that isn't anybody better than anybody else? We're all under sin, and our problem is deep and it's real, and our lostness is, you talk about being lost. See, Jesus came to save the lost. Remember Paul's statement? Jesus Christ came to save sinners. See, if our problem was we were just ignorant, all we needed was a teacher. And by the way, look at the teachings of Jesus. Listen to me. Other than his teachings about his own death and resurrection and the significance thereof, other than his teaching about his own death and resurrection and the significance thereof, Jesus never taught one thing in his ministry that's not already taught in the Old Testament. You just trace down some of the great sayings of Jesus. You look them up. We don't read our Old Testament. He never taught one thing. The doctrine of love, you often hear this. Well, you know, under the Old Testament they had law, and Jesus came teaching a new principle of love. Absolutely not true. When Jesus talked about the highest commandments being love your neighbor, he cited the Old Testament. See, Jesus, he didn't come primarily as a teacher, because our primary problem, he did teach now, well, he taught us very important, but our primary problem was not that we were ignorant, see, and our problem was we lost. And he came to die for us. Now, he has said to the Jews, so they were saying, and Paul, in through Romans, he knows his crowd. He knows that outfit up there in Rome, even though he's never seen them. And he says, he knows exactly what they're going to be saying. And so what he does, he does some teaching, and then he'll anticipate their question. What they're going to, I know what you're going to be saying. You're going to say this. Then he'll answer that question, which he knows they're going to ask. Remember, he says, you know, in one place he says, well, then what advantage is there of being a Jew? And he answers that. And one of the things they were saying when after they read Paul's letter to the church there in Rome, say, well, we have the law. The law makes us holy. We're better than the Gentiles. Why? We've got the law. The law makes us better. He said, no, it doesn't. The law doesn't save you. The law indicts you. The law condemns you. By the law came the knowledge of sin, Romans 3. That every mouth may be stopped. The function of the law was to tell us, to demonstrate to us, to prove to us exactly how much trouble we're in. Well, then, he anticipates their response, saying, their reaction, saying, well, that means, I guess what you're saying, Paul, is that the law is evil. If the law, you know, the Bible talks about the spirit kills, I'm sorry, the law kills, the spirit gives life. The law is a killer. That was the function of the law, to be a killer. Close every mouth, to condemn, to indict, to demonstrate the need for a Savior. Well, then, is the law evil? Look at we're there in chapter 7, verse 7, Romans 7, 7, picking this discussion up here. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Oh, no. May it never be. On the contrary. Then he goes on to explain that even though the purpose of the law was to condemn man, the Jews in particular, of sin, to demonstrate in a way that nobody could miss without a great deal of professional help, they needed the Messiah when he came. And so he says, the law was a killer, not because of the law, but because it's dealing with people, and it is we who are sinners. The law is spiritual. I am of the flesh. I am worldly, sold into bondage to sin. Now we come to this great discussion in Romans 7, of his personal sinfulness. Do you see where he's going? He is driving home, as he does through the book of Romans, and he just drives the nail all the way in. He is pointing out that it is not that the Jew cannot say, I am a sinner because of the law. What he must say is, I'm a sinner because I choose to be a sinner. I'm a sinner because I'm sinful. It's my problem. I am guilty. And then he switches to the first person. And I call this the Amen text of the Bible. I'll show you what I mean. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do. Amen? You ever had that problem? You say, oh, you ever doing something even while you're doing it? I'm doing the very thing I hate. Amen? But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing it's good. So now no longer I am the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me, for I know that, talking about indwelling sin now, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Amen? Well, I don't have a bit of trouble making great plans to be spiritual. You ought to see some of my good intentions. They last till my resolutions, January 1st, they last till January the 2nd, most of them. Isn't that right? Well, I don't have any trouble imagining myself spiritual. For the good that I wish, I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Amen? Now listen, I've heard great discussions about whether this was Paul before he became a Christian, after he became a Christian. It has nothing to do with anything. He's not talking about himself. This is a rhetorical device. When he says I, he's talking about, listen to him, he's talking about the universal human experience. When he says I, he means all of us. The universal human experience. That's why it touches our heart. That's why it's an Amen chapter. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it,
But sin which dwells in me, it's a hyperbolic statement. It's as if something's in me carrying me along against myself. He's not saying I'm not guilty. He says I'm so sinful that the sin takes over. And then he goes on, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of the death, of this death? Now, before we go on, in, we're going to look into chapter 8 in just a few minutes. But this is the enemy within. You know, you've seen the standard formula in some of the movies. There's this city, it's a great citadel, and the walls are there, and the armies assaulting from without, cannot penetrate. And so the attacking general, he decides to send a spy within the walls to undermine and to infect, to seek out and expose. And Satan has a friend within the walls. It's called indwelling sin, what he says, verse 17. Got that? Satan has sent a spy in. It's indwelling sin. Now, and sin actually affects us personally. We are guilty and we are troubled by it. The fact of indwelling sin, many would tear, as I've suggested, Romans 7 from the scriptures. And by the way, those who teach that teach the second work of grace, I'm not going to get into this too much, but there's a great body of doctrine. By the way, most of the TV shows, the Christian television networks, most of the religious programming, believe us, for some reason, the second work of grace people get on television more than we do. And what they teach is that this is not that this was the universal human experience before Calvary, but it is afterwards. You ever hear Jimmy Swaggart preach his sermon on how to live above sin? First time I ran into this, I came off the farm and went to work at a big city, at Christ Hospital in Cincinnati, so I could earn money to start my freshman year, and I didn't know up from down. And there's a little Bible college near us called God's Bible School. They closed down every 4 years, but there's a little Wesleyan Methodist school, and bless their hearts, and they, second work of grace, this young fellow was a preacher student there. He was also working at the hospital. And one day he says to me, he said, "Boy, we had a great time in the dorm last night." He said, "One of our boys prayed through." Now, I never heard that before. I said, "Prayed through what?" He said, "I never read about, any barriers between a man and God." Anyway, he said, "Well, he prayed, he got sanctified." And I heard that word. I knew that word, sanctified. I knew it was in the Bible. I didn't know what it meant. I knew the Bible word, kind of like propitiation and redemption, all this. Anyway, so I said, I'd heard that one before, sanctified. I said, "What does that mean?" He said, "Well, he had the experience with God, doesn't sin anymore." Well, I'd never heard that before. I never met anybody never sinned. I grew up kind of rough, and everybody I knew sinned and did it considerable and quite proficient at it. And so I said, "That's amazing." And it was. I said, "Have you had that experience?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "I don't sin anymore." By the way, he still owes me $8. He said, "I don't sin anymore." I said, "You mean tell me you always do everything right?" "Oh," he says, "my body makes mistakes once in a while. But my spirit sins." Well, and we had the preacher of the largest Assembly of God church in Orlando, one of the largest in Central Florida, last year was caught in bed with somebody with the wrong person and got fired. And he got up to confess. He said, "I made a mistake." But if I had been caught in somebody else's bed, it'd been a sin. it was a bad mistake. We reject this doctrine. Fans blowing my nose. We reject this doctrine that there's no suggestion that this used to be the human experience. Paul is saying this is how we are now. And I would say that, along with John, who's writing about that very kind of phony dualism, if anybody says he has no sin, he's what? He's a liar, and he's lying to himself, first of all. Listen, this is the universal experience. And Paul didn't say this is the way we were before we became Christians. This is where we are now. It's a present tense. Now, indwelling sin. Many would, and it's human. I feel longings in this direction. We would like a guarantee against ourselves. By the way, the doctrine of once in grace, always in grace expresses that longing. We'd like to just have faith for a moment and from that moment have life for eternity. just kind of get it over with and make sure that once, you know, we believed once and we're saved for eternity, not have to worry about it anymore. The Bible doesn't teach that. But many do the same thing in this area. This is the doctrine of the second work of grace. It says if you have it, if you have this sanctifying, this experience, what they call sanctification, which is not what the Bible teaches about that, that then you don't have to worry about sinning anymore, making a mistake now and then. But listen, this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, Paul talks about him struggling. 1 Corinthians 9, I buffet my body daily, keep under subjection, lest I have preached others, I myself should become cast away. Now, and anybody who's honest, who reads Romans 7, will say, brother, that's me. Because I'm not what I want to be. And sometimes we get, sometimes, don't you ever have the, have you ever had the experience of just being embarrassed to come to God and say, well, Lord, here, here we go again. We've prayed about this, and I promised you God, and failed again. I'm glad Jesus put that teaching in about forgiving 70 times 7. That does me a lot of good. Keeps me going sometimes. Now, what is the effect of indwelling sin? Well, he suggests, he said, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And some scholars suggest, and can't be sure, it's just a suggestion, that talking about the ancient practice that the Romans and some of them, and you all know this, and some of them, when they had a real terrible criminal case of a non-citizen, they would tie the corpse, the dead corpse, to the murderer. You all heard that? And face-to-face, mouth-to-mouth, hand-to-hand, and make the living man carry the corpse around until they were both corpses. And some have suggested this is the figure. This indwelling sin is like that. We carry it around. But regardless of whether that's what he had in mind or not, we have all felt that when we would do good, that evil is present with us. Like a chariot, we might go swiftly down the hill. We have discovered a clog under the wheels. As a bird that would mount to the heavens, we have found our wings clipped to prevent our soaring to the Most High. We have bent the knee in prayer and found our thoughts distracted by the pull of the world, right? We have attempted to sing, but have felt the hosannas languish on our tongue. Some insinuation of Satan has taken fire as a spark in a tinder and well might have smothered our soul with its abominable smoke. We would run to our holy duties, but sin has entangled our feet. We would go to God and have joy, but sin has detoured us again and again. The soul has said, I will go to the temple of God and worship him there. But the evil heart has said, get thee to Dan and Beersheba and bow yourself down before false gods. A cold hand has too often been clamped on our warm spirit. Sin has assailed us, has hindered us, has betrayed us. We have found that the old Adam does not weaken with age. We may not all know how to be spiritual, but we all know how to backslide. The experience of the effect of sin causes us to add our voice to the voice of Paul when he says, that which I wish to do, I do not do, and that which I don't want to do, I do, O wretched man that I am. But then he doesn't stop. He says, verse 25, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, on the other, my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's good. Forgiveness. By the way, parenthetically, that when he's saying there's no condemnation, what he's focusing in upon, he's saying to the Jews and the Gentiles who were condemning each other, the general point, as he gets into 7 and 8, is how in the world can you condemn each other when God doesn't condemn either one of you? That's a great lesson for the church. Listen, the main business we ought to get out of is the business of condemning each other. Because there is no condemnation. He gets to the last part of 8, he comes back to it again and says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. Our time is better spent doing something else. No condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set your mind free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. For God worked out a plan for victory, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. This is imputed righteousness, you see. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Here we have the sequence, men. We have the sinner in Romans 7. We have the promise of the last part of Romans 7, that there is a solution in Jesus, that the answer is in Jesus Christ. But you see, sin has a twofold effect upon us. Sin makes us guilty, and sin makes us sick. That is, sin corrupts us. Get that? It's like the law. If a fellow runs a stoplight and has a wreck and breaks his leg, he has a twofold problem. He's guilty, and he's sick. He's damaged. And they're two separate problems. He can go to the hospital and get his leg fixed, but that doesn't pay his fine. Or he can go before the judge and pay his fine, but he's still got a broken leg. Got that? It makes us guilty before God, and it corrupts us from within. And when he says there is now no condemnation, he is dealing with the first part of that problem. There is no legal condemnation to their in Christ that we are not condemned for. We say, okay, we accept that, don't we? We accept the doctrine of the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. But that leaves us with the second problem, indwelling sin. And here he deals with this. There is, and it is not, and the point I want to make, the main point I want to make this morning, man, is this, that if I understand the Bible, God has a plan for both. Condemnation is dealt with through the sacrificial death of Christ. But what about the other one? The other, God has a plan for indwelling sin, for personal victory, not perfection. That is not realistic, but for genuine maturity. That's the word the Bible uses. Talking about us, not perfection, but maturity. And it is not mystical, and it's not secret. Our problem is not a physical cancer to be miraculously cured. It is the corruption of association. Listen, there is nothing mystical about indwelling sin. Calvinism, and by the way, Calvinism dominates the translations of our scriptures. Most major versions has really created the illusion that sin, that the indwelling sin is something metaphysical or mystical, and it isn't. I reject the doctrine of original sin. Listen, our indwelling sin is learned behavior. It's not a birth defect. The baby is not born with indwelling sin. That's Augustinian pagan nonsense. You can inherit all kinds of things from your papa. You can inherit blue eyes and curly hair or no hair, in case of some of you. You can inherit freckles, but you can't inherit guilt. Indwelling sin is simply learned behavior. We become like what we're with. Sin indwells us because we've had more experience in sin, in sinning, than we have in being righteous. And you understand that? It's not mystical or metaphysical. It's simply the fact. We're talking about indwelling sin. It's the fact that we have gotten the habit of sinning. You see, sin reproduces after its own kind. Sin not only makes us guilty, it makes us sick. Sin, have you ever noticed this? One sin leads to another, and one sin of a kind makes another sin of the same kind easier. Because people don't become great sinners overnight. Rapists and sex perverts, they start off with the mild stuff. They start off with Playboy and move on to the hard stuff a little bit at a time. Men don't become adulterers overnight. They become adulterers by looking and thinking and planning and dreaming and fantasizing, and pretty soon they do it. Listen, look what he says. For those, and this is so simple, for those who are according to the flesh, that's idiomatic language, that means those who are worldly as opposed to spiritual, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are spiritual set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Where's your mind set? Notice that this is a conscious act. The reason we have indwelling sin is our mind has been set in that direction. That's the way it works. Now, and this becomes the standard. And God does not promise to miraculously destroy this. God gives us no guarantee again. Listen, we become sanctified. The doctrine of sanctification of the Scriptures is the doctrine of being progressively conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And we can spend a long time this morning just tracing that theme through the Scriptures. Sanctification is not a one-shot, gut-busting, miraculous zap of the Holy Spirit that's going to cancel your problem of indwelling sin. A lot of people are claiming that, and I'll simply point out that's been claimed for several generations. It's a false doctrine, and those who teach it have exactly the same problems we live in. We have people who may deny that Romans 7 is the universal human experience, even for Christians, but nobody lives outside of Romans 7. Why? Because that's the way, listen, God deals with us realistically. Now, how do we move out of Romans 7 into Romans 8? We do it by what, in terms of what we set our mind on. Listen, you become sanctified by the same, we become sanctified by the same process that we became sinful. God doesn't play games with us. It's very simple, the law of association. We become like what we think about. We become like what we're with. We become like what we love. And it happens over long periods of time. The Bible does not promise instant spirituality. And look how Jesus dealt with this. I mean, now just think about this. During his public ministry, Jesus touched men, miraculously touched men who were blind and made them see. Remember that? Touched men who had leprosy and made them clean. Touched men who were dead and made them alive. Did you ever see him touch a man who was evil and make him spiritual? He never did that. Why? He couldn't. He might have killed him, or he might have made a machine out of their brain. But when he wanted to take somebody spiritual and make them alive, he had to dig in and teach them, and he taught some of them over 3 years. Still didn't work. And he didn't do it then, doesn't do it now. And listen, what I'm convinced that a lot of people are getting a lot of trouble to spiritualize, have a lot of disappointment because they try to take shortcuts. And boy, you're going to look at some of the paperback books on the Holy Spirit, and they'll give you every shortcut in the world. The key, what's the key to this, to the spiritual life? Well, it's just saying the right prayer, finding the right combination, getting in on the right secret, finding the law, finding the secret, breaking the secret code. You know, you ever see books like this? I call them the key books, the key to spirituality, the secret to spirituality, that approach. Well, listen, you go to the Bible bookstore and you can buy them by the gross. It's all phony. Listen, man, there's no lost key, and it's not a mystery, and it's not a secret. Spirituality is not a secret to be solved or a lost code or a code to be broken. It's a commandment to be obeyed. It's very simple. Set the mind on the things of the Spirit. If you want to study this, I don't have time to go into 2 Corinthians 3, the last part of that develops with that, that we are by constantly, and it's very clear in the Greek, by constantly looking at the image of the Lord in the mirror that is the Word of God, we are by this process being transformed from image to image to image. And that's how it works. Now, that's the solution. The Spirit, listen to me, do not misunderstand. The Spirit indwells us and helps us on the way to holiness. Only so long as we set our mind on the things of the Spirit. Listen, the Spirit is a guide. He doesn't herd us into spirituality. He doesn't drive us into spirituality. All this talk about, well, I just step aside and let the Spirit take control is a lot of metaphysical nonsense. God is not in the Muppet show business. If he wanted to do that, he'd have done that back in the Garden of Eden. It wouldn't have cost him his son on the cross. Listen, we are always in the driver's seat. The Spirit is our guide, our helper. God takes us more seriously than it. And God wants children. He doesn't want puppets. And listen, nobody is going to be any more spiritual than the set of their mind. Not me, not you, not anybody. The Holy Spirit is our guide and our helper, but the choice is ours. Listen, the mind is ours. And the choice of where we set our mind is ours. Now we simply say that's assumed in the very thing that Paul says, isn't it? He says we set our mind one thing or the other. The reason that we are so often defeated and hindered, as Paul was, and assailed and betrayed by indwelling sin, is not because there's no help for the victory, but because we have not used the help that is ours. Our hands do not go against our minds. Our minds go first, and everything else follows. Let me close with approach the game with this illustration, and this is an analogy of this. Remember that, Alan, in his excellent message this morning, wasn't that a good message? He mentioned something of this. Remember Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." And he said, "Fellas, how about it?" And he said, We'll do it. He said, "Well, now what this means is we're going to the land of Canaan, and we got some indwelling Canaanites." Kind of an analogy to indwelling. Now, this is my analogy, not the Bible's analogy of indwelling sin. You got the Canaanites. And boy, isn't it easy to say, "Oh, yes." When you're on this side of the Jordan, it's easy to say, "Oh, yes, we're going to do it." Decision-making is comparatively easy. And God says, "Okay, I got a plan for you. Here's the plan. You get up and go. And when you need help, I'll give it to you. And you keep going. And what you do is you drive out all the Canaanites, every last one of them. And if you drive out all the Canaanites, then you're going to have joy in the land. And you'll keep it, and everything's going to be good. That's the plan." And the problem was, they took their mind off the plan. You read through the story of the conquest. They started in. They had the plan, had the promise. They just got distracted. They got distracted by gold. They saw these nice fields that needed to be, that could get a good crop if we could stop fighting and start farming. They saw that maybe these Canaanites weren't so bad after all, some of them, and why kill them? Make good servants, make them hewers of wood and carriers of water. And pretty soon, what happened? They coexisted with the Canaanites, and it was their downfall. So not because they didn't have the promise of God, not because they didn't know how it was supposed to be done. They just set their mind off God and set their mind on something else. And that's how it works. Listen, we've got the plan, we've got the promise. The Word of God. Listen. We are going to become like what we fix our minds on. But listen, it's a daily thing. It's one thing to stand on the other side of the Jordan and say, "This is what we're going to do." But when you start going in day after day, trying to root out the indwelling Canaanites, then we lose the battle. Listen, we lose the battle or win the battle today. You see, we become like what we look at. Listen to me. Here's the proposition. We become like what we look at lovingly for a long time. We'll say it again. This is my summary. This is an inference on what the Bible teaches on the subject of sanctification. But this is God's plan for victory over indwelling sin. You got that? We become like what we look at lovingly for a long time. You see, it's so simple. Aren't you glad that spiritual victory is not for super spiritual saints who are in on secrets? I get a great deal of courage out of this. You know, I've met people who just live on the mountaintops all year, a whole life. They just go from one victory to another. Just pray. They're just so loud. I suspect some of it's kind of a lot of God talk. Maybe it isn't. But they're just so victorious. They don't help me very much. It's nobody that never has any victories or any defeats, and all victories. They're so far ahead of me spiritually that they just don't help me. A fellow that helps me is a fellow who's more like me. And Paul's like me. I like Romans 7. I'm glad it's there. When I get down, I can go back to Romans 7. Well, you know, if a fellow like Paul can do it, maybe an ordinary fellow like me can. And you see, it isn't a mystery. It isn't a secret. Been there all the time. The church has been saying it for generations. What is it? What's the key to our spirituality? The set of our mind. And listen, we choose. God isn't going to do that for us. And we choose today. And this is for everybody. And the Holy Spirit will help us in ways that I do not understand and would not try to explain, but I know this, that the victory is there if we follow the plan. For you. You see, the Word of God is living and active and sharpening a two-edged sword. It will cut to the divide, and the text there says in Hebrews 4:12, that just like a sword, a knife, a dagger, will dig into a bone and dig out the marrow so that it will dig out the thoughts and intents of our hearts and expose them to the light and help us deal with them. But you see, we have to set our mind on the Word of God. I recommend this. I want to make this as practical as I can get it. The key to it is to read the Scriptures and memorize the Scriptures. Fill our minds with the Word of God and talk to God. And it's just as simple as that. And listen, as he words it in 2 Corinthians 3, this is
It's from the Lord, the Spirit. This is how God works. And he will move us into victory. Thanks be to God to give us the victory. No condemnation, that's forgiveness in the blood of Christ. Victory over indwelling sin, that's sanctification. Through the Word, and through the Spirit, and through God's purpose and plan. Does that make sense to you? Listen, man, we can be different from what we are. And you don't have to look any farther than the Word of God itself, which we all have, and we can grow on and go on to victory. I don't know about you fellas, but I don't always want to be what I am now. You know, I don't believe in heroes anymore. I think it's very sad that in the Christian world, especially in the media, we have a whole generation of Christian celebrities. But listen, God doesn't need celebrities. And I don't believe much in them anymore. I don't believe in superheroes, super spiritual heroes. We all have feet of clay, do we not? Bible college professors aren't super spiritual heroes, and preachers aren't. And the preacher thinks he is head for trouble. Listen, your preacher is just about like you are. He hurts and he bleeds and he disappoints himself just like you do. And you see, we aren't going to get. We've got to have done with this hero mentality. We've got to realize that spiritual victory, spiritual growth is for everyone. And responsibility is everyone. One of my favorite stories. It's true, ancient history. The Greeks. The Greeks developed a military machine called the phalanx. And they developed what a phalanx was. It was a body of men who were about anywhere from 6 to 8 to 10 deep. And everybody had their, and they would, people in the men in the front would have spears, short spears. The men in the back would have spears slightly longer. And they would get leather pads on the shoulders. The men in front, they would lay the spears over the man in front, and so on back till they... So the spears were all came out even in the front, and these men learned to walk together and turn together in all directions and run. They could run at top speed together in perfect step. It was like it was like fighting a 5-ton porcupine. They became great. And by the way, the Romans borrowed it. This was such a good plan. The Romans borrowed it, and it was perpetuated in the West. One of the reasons that the American Revolution worked was that even after that thing won't work with gunpowder. Once you get a rifle, the thing doesn't work. And the British soldiers were still fighting in the famous British Square, which is a continuation of the old phalanx. They were still in the square lining up like turkeys in a turkey shoot, and the American farmers were standing behind the trees. Worked so well that long. Well, the reason they developed that was that, see, they developed this about the 7th century. The age of the great heroes, and there was an age before the 7th century, back about the 1500 B.C. down to about 1050 B.C., called the Age of the Heroes. Read about it in Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey. And took, wasn't the most efficient warfare. The Iliad is a little chunk out of the 13th year in the Siege of Troy. Anyway, shows they had been at it for a while. But their idea of battle was the bad guys line up on this side and the good guys line up here, and then all the heroes would see who'd get there first and die the quickest. they would launch out and get ahead of everybody else and hit the guy out front with hand-to-hand combat. You see? And what they ended up with a lot of heroes. That's what the Iliad is. It's a song about the heroes. And for centuries, their names would be mentioned around the campfires. The problem is, they lost almost every battle. And the Greeks learned the hard way that they learned the hard way that you could either have heroes or you could have victory. And one fell out there all by himself, dying a glorious death, being admired by everyone. And they were, the amen corner back here said, go to it, brother. We're for you. See that fell out there? He's our best.
And it takes up several pages, just the definition.
Learned that was a good way not to get, as a good way to lose. And so when the age of the heroes was over, they developed the phalanx and started winning.
Everybody had equal responsibility. Everybody stayed together and fought together. Now, the Romans learned this. They weren't stupid. They learned this, and they picked this up. And they had, in fact, they had a rule that you had to fight with everybody else. And it was a general, in one battle in the days of the Republic, it was a son of a Roman general who was fighting under his father. In the heat of battle, broke ranks and was so enthusiastic, he went out in front of everybody else and engaged in single combat, and it was quite brave, and managed to come out of it alive. And when he got back to camp that night, his father took him out and had him killed. Because he knew that he couldn't let that idea spread in the ranks. If he let his son be a hero, everybody else wouldn't be a hero. They'd be back to heroes and no victories. And I'm going to tell you, man, the church isn't winning today. The world is getting ahead of us. I mean in numbers. Aren't they? It's just statistics. And one of the reasons is we've got too many heroes, not enough victories. See that preacher up there? Working himself to death. See how spiritual he is? He's our hero. You want to know what the Bible says? Ask him. He knows everything. And he prays more than anybody else. He knows more than anybody else. And then they got the fellow out in front of him. That's the Bible college professor. We'll sing about him around the campfires. Baloney. Listen, that's childishness. And we aren't going to start getting victories until we get rid of our hero complex. It belongs in the comic books. Superman's dead. Get back to the place where we realize that what we need is teamwork. Listen, we're in this together, and if we don't work together, we aren't going to win anything. And you see, spirituality, spiritual victory is for everyone. That's my point. You get that? That's what Paul said. The mind, you can set your mind. Listen, your mind is yours. And you decide today and tomorrow and the day after tomorrow where you set your mind. And if you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you are following the plan of God, and it leads you to victory. The more that we have do that, the more the church is going to grow. Well, I haven't made my point by now, I never will, so I'm going to quit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful that you have opened the ways of the kingdom to everyone. And even though we are defeated and humiliated, sometimes we are frustrated by our indwelling sin. We confess right now, God, that it's our sin. We have this trouble because it's our fault. We have set our minds on the wrong things and become like the wrong things. Father, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, you'll help us to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. We might become like you. In Jesus' name.
Going to have a break now, and we will be, when the bell rings, we're going to try to get another session in here very shortly, and so I think that we can all say amen to that message that we heard. I want to give you the first report on my little project. The computers, we're now at 25%. We've got $1,000, so that's $1,000. See, we Ocala said they'd give $500, and I'm going to match it, so that's $1,000. And I'm not going to give it if you guys, people don't come up with it. I don't feel that I can afford it any better than anybody else. So I just said, okay. God, people say, we're a team. I just learned that. Okay. All right. Let's dismiss then for a few minutes give you time to get a drink or relax, go to the bathroom. And then we'll be right back here in a moment. And we'll get to hear Tony preach. My brother was supposed to preach, and they called up the last day and said, I can't make it. How about you preaching? Tony said, well, I'll preach. And I said, that's good. I said, before we ship you back to Bible college, we're going to get some goodie out of you today. So not only are you going to hear him sing, we're going to hear him preach. All right.